Now, the Old Testament law is divided into two major categories. If one fails to see that, there's going to be confusion about what part of the law is applicable to us and how does it translate into our lives practically. The two divisions of the law, the two major divisions are, number one, the law of God. Number two, the law of Moses. The New Testament uses both of those phrases. The law of God is different than the law of Moses. For the law of God applies to all people at all times. It applies to everyone everywhere. Whereas the law of Moses is specifically for the people of Israel, for the Jewish nation. The law of God applies to all people at all times, everybody, everywhere. The law of Moses, though, is to the Jew. Now, the law of God is found in Exodus chapter 20, known by us today more commonly as the Ten Commandments. It's applicable to everybody. Oh, it's true. Paul would say that the law was a schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. We read the Ten Commandments, and we realize that we have broken the commandments, especially as we hear Jesus' commentary on the commandments saying the issue isn't simply murdering outwardly, but if you have anger in your heart towards another unjustifiably, you are guilty of murder. It's not just a matter of adultery physically, but Jesus said if you have lust in your heart towards another, you are guilty of adultery. And so we realize, as Jesus commentates on the law of God, the Ten Commandments, man, we're all guilty. That's the purpose of the law, to drive us into a realization that we need a Savior, we need redemption, we need forgiveness. The idea, I'm okay, you're okay, is not okay. We are sinners, and the law of God makes that very clear to us. But not only does it drive us to Christ, but once we come to Jesus and we say, I'm a sinner, I need forgiveness, and I give you my heart and my life to be my Savior, my Redeemer, then, after it drives us to Christ, it directs us in Christ. That is, this is the kind of life that we are to live. We are not to be murdering. We are not to be lying. We are not to be coveting. We are to be loving God and having no others before us. We are to be honoring our mother and our father. We are to not take his name in vain, you see. So all of that is to direct us in Christ after we have been driven to Christ. That's important. The differentiation, as we saw in our study last time, is noticeable because, first of all, the law of God was spoken audibly. The Ten Commandments were spoken audibly. God spoke the law of God, audibly. In the ears of perhaps 3 million Jewish people, Israelites, they heard the audible voice of God there at Mount Sinai. The law of Moses was not heard audibly. It was given to Moses privately, but not to the whole nation. Should I say, not to the whole world. For the rabbis say the reason the law of God was given at Mount Sinai audibly is because Mount Sinai is not in the promised land. That is, in so giving the law there and not in Israel, it was God signaling this is for all men, you see. The Ten Commandments are applicable to everybody. The rabbis also teach that the law, when it was spoken, the Ten Commandments, when it was given, was spoken in 70 languages, that God spoke it out in 70 languages. I'm not sure if they mean by that similar to what the Pope does on Christmas when he says Merry Christmas in language after language. Do you ever watch that on TV? No? Well, he does. But be that as it may, they teach that, for they say in those days there were 70 major known languages on the face of the world. And God was declaring his law, the Ten Commandments, to every person everywhere, you see. Now, The law of God was spoken audibly. The law of Moses was not. The law of God, number two, was written directly. Pray tell, how was the law of God written? By the what? The finger of God where? On tables of stone. Can you imagine how much those would be worth today if discovered? My goodness. Autographs are being sold for tens of thousands of dollars. What did Mark McGuire's home run ball go for? Was it $3 million? Number 70? Can you imagine what the Ten Commandments would go for? You see, they were carved with the finger of God in those tables of stone. Whereas the law of Moses was not written by God directly. It was written by Moses as God inspired him, you see. The law of God, spoken audibly. Law of Moses was not. Law of God, written directly. Law of Moses was not. Law of God, number three, preserved uniquely. Where was the law of God kept? In the Ark of the Covenant, precisely. Very good. The law of God was kept in the Ark. The Ten Commandments were kept in the Ark. The law of Moses, not so. And so we see a differentiation, not only in that analogy, but in the New Testament writers as they talk about both the law of God and the law of Moses. Now, we saw the law of God being presented in our study last time, chapter 20. And by the way, if you're kind of newer here, we're still going through that section on Sunday mornings. We've gone through the first three commandments. We have seven more to do. We're memorizing them and we're teaching them to our kids. Hey, repeat after me. Commandment number one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Number two, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Good. Number three, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And we're going on this Sunday to commandment number four about the Sabbath. So stay tuned and cruise out if you can. The law of God given in chapter 20. Now in chapter 21, our text tonight, we get into the law of Moses. That is the law that was given to Moses. It has direct application to the nation Israel in regards to their civil and ceremonial and religious life. The law of God deals with the moral life of all people. But the law of Moses deals with the civil and ceremonial and religious life of the Jewish nation. And so, although it is not directly applicable to us, it is definitely helpful for us. It's not directly applicable to us because we are not of the nation Israel. But it's definitely helpful for us. Why? Because in studying the law of Moses, we can gain insights into the mind of God, the heart of God, and we can gain a wonderful understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. For in these sacrifices, ordinances, regulations, you can discover aspects about Jesus Christ, for it all ultimately points to Him. It all ultimately speaks of Him. So it's not directly applicable to us, but it's definitely helpful for us in seeing the mind of God and in gaining insights into the person and nature of Jesus Christ. I love to study these things because it helps me to understand Jesus and know more about the mind of God. Well, let's take a look and see. Now, these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. These are the judgments which shall be set before the people of Israel. If thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve. In the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married while he was a servant or a slave, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he, the slave, the servant, shall go out by himself. If, verse 5, the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, my children. I will not go out free. I'll stay here as a slave. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, pierce his ear. And he shall serve his master forever. At various times in history, this has been a hotbed of controversy, for it deals with slavery. It deals with how a man would be sold into servitude or slavery and what his obligations would be. Now, this is why it's been controversial. There have been those that read this and say, hey, is God condoning slavery? Is God instituting slavery? The answer is no. Then what's going on here? A man serving or being a slave for 6 years. What's taking place here? Simply this. Slavery was already deeply embedded into the fabric of Hebrew culture. God was not initiating, God was regulating. Slavery was already a part of their cultural norm. It was already a practice in their society. And God knew this. And God in this law is saying, here is the regulations, the parameters of that which you have already been involved in. God is putting regulations around it. Parameters, you see, for this practice that was already a part of their culture. Now, you say, well, wait a minute. Isn't God then condoning no more than what Jesus taught about divorce? Jesus pointed out in Matthew chapter 19, when they asked him, what about this divorce thing? Jesus said, divorce was granted unto you by Moses. It's part of the law of Moses. But it was not God's intent. That's not God's heart. Divorce was given to you, allowed to be in existence, not because that was God's intention, but because the people were already involved in divorcing, and God said, because of the hardness of men's hearts, I'm going to put some regulations around that practice. Jesus, in Matthew 19, makes it very clear that divorce was never the plan of God. But divorce was given in the law of Moses. Jesus said, Moses gave this to you because of the hardness of your hearts. God was putting parameters around the practice, you see. God knew that men's hearts would get hard and be hard. He wasn't initiating divorce. He wasn't even condoning divorce. He was dealing with the reality of divorce. And that is why when you read this section and others like it, you have to realize that God was not initiating, instigating, but rather regulating. Comprende? Are you with me on this? Now in this, God is declaring certain things. He is saying, if you are going to have a man in slavery to his master, he will only be a slave for 6 years. In the seventh year, he shall be set free. He shall be absolutely free, you see. Now, if he was given a wife by the master, and they have kids, he was given a wife and they have kids, and now it's his time to go free, that the wife and the kids would still belong to the master who gave him the wife and the kids while he was a slave. You say, hey, what's the deal there? Well, hang on. The slave could say, you know what? I love my wife. Verse 5. I love my master, my wife, my children. I will not go out free. In other words, hey, I want my wife and my kids and I love my master. And he can choose then to serve his master, as it says at the end of verse 6, forever. He can choose to remain on as a servant. I love this guy. He's taken care of me. I love my wife. I love my kids. I want to stay here, you see. I love my boss. I was in a building a few years ago. True story. And I went into the restroom there in this large building, and somebody wrote with a felt pen there on that hot air hand blower, you know, that they have in restrooms sometimes. Somebody wrote right there above that big button you press to get the hot air to wipe your hands or dry your hands. It said, there, right above, it said, press here for a message from our boss. I cracked up. Hot air, get it? Hot air, you hit the press here for a message from our boss. Anyway, be that as it may. If a man said, hey, my boss isn't necessarily full of hot air. I love my master. I love my wife. He could then choose to stay in the master's house. And what he would do, he would then be brought to the doorpost with the leaders of the community, the judges, who would take an awl and they would pierce his ear as they drove the nail or the awl through his ear to the doorpost. And thus, the nail or the awl, if you would be pulled out, and he would wear a ring in his ear. And that ring in his ear would signify, I am a slave forever by choice. I'm a bond slave, a bond servant. I choose to be a servant to my master forever. It's a choice that I make, you see. Now, when I first taught this a number of years ago, 15 years ago, going through the Bible at that time, or that might have been my second time through, I don't recall. But be that as it may, we talked about piercing the ear, and people went, ooh. They don't anymore. People are pierced all over today. I mean, it's no big deal. So the guy gets a pierced ear. What's the big deal, you see? The culture has changed significantly. But back then, the idea of piercing a guy's ear was, oh, how could that be? That'd be painful, awful. Who would submit themselves to that? Now you see people with eyeballs pierced and, you know, everything's pierced. So, but that's what they would do back then. They would drive this all through the ear and then wear an earring signifying, I want to be a servant forever. Now, these regulations are here, but you see, it's more than just regulations for the Jews. It's an illustration of Jesus. This is, as all things ultimately are, an illustration of Jesus Christ. What do you mean? Jesus is the perfect servant. I'll read to you from that passage that you know well, Philippians chapter 2. Talking about Jesus, it says, who, verse 6, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Jesus, who was God, it wasn't robbery or a ripoff for him to say, I am equal with God. He is God. So that's why Paul says, who, Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He is God. I and the Father are one. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, Jesus said. It's not robbery. But, verse 7, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Jesus, who was and is and always will be God, it's not robbery, not a ripoff to make that claim, you see. He humbled himself and he took upon him the form of a servant. Now that's why the prophecy is so clearly true in Isaiah 42. Jot it down if you wish and read it later if you want. God declaring prophecy concerning Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus, ultimately. Behold, my servant or my slave, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth justice to the Gentiles. A bruised reed shall he not break. I'm glad about that. A smoking flax he shall not quench. That makes me happy too. But he shall bring forth truth. Isaiah 42, God the Father, if you would, is saying, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. Remember what happened to Jesus when he was baptized? He came out of the water. A voice from heaven declared, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus is the servant. The perfect servant. What do you mean? He is the one being talked about here. Six is the number of man, isn't it? He became a man like you and me. Seven is the number of completion. He completed his work. He completed his ministry perfectly. In fact, on the cross, he would cry, "It is finished." So we read here that this servant serves 6 years. In the seventh year, he'll be free. Just like Jesus released his spirit there on the cross after he declared, "It is finished," you see. Now notice this. Jesus Christ is one who chooses not only to be a servant then, but chooses to be a servant forever. What do you mean? He says, verse 5, "I love my master. I love my wife. I love my children. I will not go out free." Jesus said, "I delight to do thy will." Jesus declared, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Jesus would say, "I always do the things that please my Father." His master, if you would, for he chose to submit himself to the Father. Jesus loved the Father. Jesus loved the master, if you would. Not only the master, but his wife. Who is the wife of Christ, the bride of Christ? The church. The children. Who are the only people talked about as being the children of God specifically? The church. "But as many as received him," Jesus, "to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name." Jesus would say, "I love my Father. I love my bride. I love the children. And consequently, take me to the timber, to the doorpost, and put a nail through me. Put a nail through me." In fact, that is referred to directly. You can jot it down again if you wish. In Psalms chapter 40, a messianic prophecy, a prophecy about Jesus. It says this, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will. Yea, thy law is written within my heart." Psalm 40, verse 6, 7, and 8 speaks of Jesus. We know that because Hebrews chapter 10 tells us directly this is talking about Jesus. But notice, again, "My ears hast thou opened," literally digged or pierced. What's being said there? He is the servant. "Behold my servant." He is the perfect servant who would go and have his body pierced with nails, not simply through his ear, but through his hands and through his feet, and a spear thrust into his side. Why? To do the Father's will, to purchase the bride, to allow the children to come into the eternal family, you see. It's all about Jesus. Every part of this, every single part of this illustration points to and speaks of Jesus, and you can explore it further at your leisure. But when a man walked about with an earring in that day, it would be a moment that would make his master proud. It would be a point of pride for his master. "This servant has chosen to stay with me." It would also move his family. His family would say, "And he chose to do this for us too, that we might be with him forever," you see. When we handle the broken bread, the broken body of Christ, when we see the holes, not in his ear, but in his hands and feet and side, it's a point of pride in the best sense of the word to the Father. "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. He submitted to me completely to the point of the cross, that my plan for the salvation of men might be accomplished." You know what else? It moves us too. The best way that I know of to be moved is to go to the Lord's table and really understand the holes, if you would, the broken body, it makes me realize exactly how much that he does love me, that he's not mad at me, that he's not angry with me, that he's not disappointed in me, that he's not going to turn his back on me, but he gave himself for me, you see. The scars, they move me just like the hole in the ear of that man. But notice what else here. Why would it be specified directly that this piercing was to take place on the doorposts? They would know. They would know what happened in their history very recently at the doorposts. What happened at the doorposts in their recent history? What was placed there on the doorposts at Passover? The blood on the top, the sap or the bottom, the two sides, which forms a what? Cross. No wonder the perfect servant was to be taken to the doorpost for the piercing of the ear. The doorpost in their recent history at this time in Exodus chapter 21. Of course it would be linked to, it's connected with the doorposts where the blood was placed on Passover, which is a picture of the cross and Christ. It all fits together perfectly. One more point and we'll cruise on. But please take note, it says here, he, verse 6, last phrase, shall be a servant, what? Forever? What are you suggesting, John? Jesus Christ, although on one hand free, for he finished the work, he chooses to be a servant forever. He ever lives to make intercession for us. But here's what really blows my mind. It's shocking. It's almost scandalous. I'll read to you from Luke. Listen to what Jesus has to say in Luke chapter 12, verse 37. Jesus talking. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Blessed are the servants who are watching for me, who are believing in me, who are looking to me, those that are watching for the appearing, for my coming. Listen to what Jesus says. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Verily or truly, I say to you, that he, the Lord, shall gird himself and make them, those that are watching for his coming, to sit down to eat, and he will come forth and serve them. Catch the scene. Think it through. Jesus says, those that are watching for my coming, those that are living with eternity's values in view, those that love me, when I come again, I'm going to gird myself. The word gird, of course, reminds us of John chapter 13. What did Jesus do in John 13? He girded himself with a towel. To do what? To wash feet. To serve them, his disciples, in the upper room. Jesus says the same thing will be when I come again for those that are looking for me, that are in love with me. I will gird myself, he says here. The Lord will gird himself and he'll make them, that's us, to sit down. What will we say? I suggest to you, again, probably we'll have a tendency to be like Peter in John 13. When Jesus girded himself to serve the disciples, to wash their feet, what did Peter say? Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. Lord, this is all backwards here. You're not. And what did the Lord say? The Lord made him, if you would, sit down. What did the Lord say? Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you can have no part of me. He made him, you see. And that's what the Lord's, we're going to, oh Lord, you can't serve me. And the Lord's going to say, sit down. It says he shall gird himself and make them sit down, and he, the Lord, will come forth and serve them. We're going to sit there, and Jesus is going to come and serve you and serve me. That's mind-blowing. Here's the creator of all things, the one who sustains all things. Jesus is actually, truly, literally, physically, really going to come to you personally and serve you and serve me. You see, he didn't come simply as a servant then, although yes, He shall come back as the conquering king, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Oh, yes, indeed. But he will always be a servant. He chose to be by his choice. He chooses to be a servant. His love for the Father and for his bride and for the children. He chooses to be just like he was in John 13. Picture that if you dare. That the Lord is going to come your way and serve you. You who love him. You who are watching for his coming. He's going to come and minister to you. He's going to render service toward you. An amazing thing is going to happen. I can't understand that. I can't understand it, but I must accept it. Jesus, that's just the way you are. Creator, sustainer, conqueror, King of kings, everlasting Father, mighty God, and yet you choose to be a servant. And as I accept it, I then must reflect it. What am I to be? A servant. Jesus sets the pace. Jesus shows the way. You know, you'll never really know how much of a slave you are until people start treating you like one. The only way I'll know, the only way you'll see if we really are servants is how we react when people treat us like one. Ever wonder why you're not getting thanked of late? Ever wonder why you're not being appreciated like you think you ought to be? Ever wonder why people tell you to go here and do that and never say, hey, thanks, or please, or give you a raise? Ever wonder why? It's a fantastic opportunity for you to see if you're really a servant or not. You'll never know, I'll never know, we'll never know if we're servants until we're treated like slaves. And then we get to see our reaction. Am I really a bond slave? Am I really a servant? Is that really where I'm at? So the Lord says, John, you get to see. A little test. 5 years. Slavery. Whatever. How are you going to react? How are you going to respond? John, it's an opportunity for you to see. If you're reflecting me, if you're filled with me, if you're becoming more like me, you see. So, I accept this mystery that Jesus will be a servant forever. And Jesus said he's going to gird himself and serve those who love him. That's what he'll do. Meanwhile, I'm to be a follower of him in serving other people too. Well, we must move on. But you see, in all of these things, you can find clues to the character and nature of Jesus Christ. But let's move along now, as we have now seen this idea of the bond slave, the servant, as it pictures Jesus. Well, if, verse 7, talking about slavery some more, if a man sell his daughter to be a maid servant, she shall not go out free as the men servants do. Bummer, you say. Unfair. Chauvinism. The guy gets to go out free after serving for 6 years, but the woman doesn't. The idea here isn't just a bummer, but rather it's a blessing. When a family was under extreme financial pressure, the practice would be to sell their son, their daughter, into slavery. In this case, God is declaring, if you put your daughter in that position, it's not a 6-year stint, it's forever. God is, in essence, putting some real hindrances. A man may say, well, she can tough it out for 6 years. Hey, you know, I was a Marine for 6 years back in WW2. You know, she can go through 6 years. God is saying, if you're going to put your daughter in that position, she doesn't go free. You put your son there, okay, it's a 6-year stint. But if you put your daughter there, she doesn't go free. That would make every dad think very, very long and hard and soberly. I believe that's God's intent. So a woman would not go out free after 6 years of service. And if she pleased not her master, who, in verse 8, betrothed her to himself, then shall he let her be redeemed or bought back. To sell her to a strange nation, a different country, different culture, he shall have no power, seeing he hath dealt deceitfully with her. If a guy buys a woman to be his wife, he agrees with the father of the girl, and he buys her, brings her, and now desires her to be his wife, and then changes his mind. He must not, he cannot resell her. She is to be bought back by her family, sent back to her family. The idea here is that a guy can't say, well, I'm going to bring you and you'll be my bride. Oh, well, change my mind, and I'm going to sell you now to the Assyrians or the Babylonians or whoever it might be because they're paying a good price for slave women. God says, no, you cannot do that. If you take her, you must not deal deceitfully with her. And if she doesn't please you, then know this, she is to be bought back by her family, sent back to her family. Now, verse 9, if he has betrothed her unto his son, that is, he buys this woman to be the bride of his son, he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters. Treat her not as a slave, but treat her as a daughter-in-law. If you buy a woman for your son, then you're to treat her as your daughter-in-law, not as a slave lady, you see. You're to treat her as a daughter. Now, if he take him, verse 10, another wife, well, the son or the man, it's not clear which is being talked about here, but he has this woman that was boughten, and now he's married to her, but he decides to take on wife number two, another wife. Well, if he does that, if he takes him another wife, her food, that is the first one's, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage, shall he not diminish. If he do not these three unto her, then she shall go out free without money. She's free. What's being said here is, again, keep in mind, God is not endorsing polygamy. It was a practice that was happening. He is regulating it at this time, and as you go through the Word and go through God's unfolding revelation, there'll be clarifications on this point. But at this point, this would be a shocker. This would be unreal in the ears of ancient peoples, that there would be regulations on slavery. Only 6 years, what kind of a deal is that? And this idea about treating a woman in a special way, and that if a man takes on a second wife or a third wife or a tenth wife, he's to take care of the other ones fairly and attend their needs and make sure they're being properly covered, you see. Other cultures knew nothing of this. This would be shocking in these days, the days that this was written, the days in which this was given. Later on, as we shall see, there's unfolding clarification, amplification. But at this time, this was revolutionary. Now, what's being said here is, again, if you take on a second wife, if that's what you're doing, you have to meet the first wife's obligations. Jerry Swanson, our missionary in Burkina Faso, was telling us of a very real dilemma that they're experiencing over there. In the bush areas of Burkina Faso, Africa, there are men getting saved who have 7, 8, 9 wives. Now, this presents a problem because these guys are getting born again. They're wanting to get involved in ministry, but they've got all these wives. And it's a problem because the scriptures say that if a man is going to be a leader, an elder, he is to be the husband of one wife. It forbids polygamy. Can't go there, can't do that. But what do these guys do? You see, in Burkina Faso, if they send the 8 other wives away, they die. In that culture, no one will look after them or share with them. A wife who's sent away is left on her own to basically die. So these Christian guys are saying, this is a dilemma. If we send our 8 other wives away, we're basically sentencing them to minimally a life of unbelievable hardship, and likely it's a death sentence. So these guys, like Jerry, missionaries, have to deal with that. What do you say? Send them off? Or do you say, as has been said, live with one, take care of the 8 other ones well? Yeah, I mean, what are you suggesting? I got to take care of their food and clothing and all that stuff? Yeah, but live with one, but take care of the other 8, you see. Dilemmas. Well, God is dealing with such things here. And he's saying, if you choose to get involved in this, as you have a tendency to, man, your bills are going to skyrocket. And if you're not going to do that, then you send her out free. Now he, verse 12, that smiteth a man so that he die, shall be surely put to death. Yet, verse 13, if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place where he shall flee. If a man smites a man so that he dies, that man is to be put to death. But, verse 13 says, if he didn't premeditate the killing, if he wasn't wearing a stocking cap with Bruno Magli shoes, if he didn't have a knife, but rather he just in a moment of temper, he killed this fella. But it wasn't premeditated, it wasn't planned. Then God declares, he will not be held to the same standard. But he will flee to a place that I will speak of. And indeed, we'll see in a few weeks, these cities of refuge that God enumerates, where men who killed a man, but not intentionally, didn't plan on doing the murder, can run to and be safe in. Until the death of the high priest. Well, that's a whole other story we'll get into later. It's a fabulous analogy. But be that as it may, God is saying, if you smite a man, you die. Unless it was done in second degree murder, verse 13, then I will appoint you a place where you can flee to and be safe. But, verse 14, if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar, that he may die. The reference here is that when a man would kill somebody premeditatively and then run to the altar and hold on to the horns of the altar, and this happens, and we'll see stories of this in later on studies, where a man would kill somebody, go to the altar, hold on to the altar and say, hey, you can't touch me, you can't hurt me. This is like bass in hide and go seek, you know. I'm free. You can't touch me. God says, I don't care if they're holding onto the altar for all they're worth. If they're guilty of this, then tear them away from the altar and take them out. Interesting. Because in Peter's epistle, chapter 2, Peter declares that we are to be careful that we do not use our liberty as a cloak of maliciousness. What do you mean? Some folks say, hey, I come to the altar, the communion table, and I take in of the blood, and I receive the body, so now I can do whatever I want. Peter says, you don't understand that grace, liberty, is not to be a cover-up for you to sin maliciously. You're playing a game. It ought not to be. And God declares here this same point illustratively. If a guy kills somebody and goes to the altar and says, well, you can't touch me, God says, pull him away. The wages of sin is death in this case, you see. Don't use liberty, grace, the altar, for a covering, a cloak of maliciousness. not to be. Well, he, verse 15, that smiteth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. If you smite your father or your mother, you're to die. No exceptions.
But my mom's a jerk. Or but my dad's unfair.
God declares in this section of the Mosaic Law, if you smite your parents, I'm dead set against it. And it's a deadly serious sin. You die. I was reading an article a while back where in San Jose, California, there's the headquarters of a new national organization called Abused Parents Anonymous. There's a whole network now across the nation of parents who are abused by their children. That's where we've gotten. That's where we're at. Kids smiting parents. It's crazy. It's a sign of the end times, most definitely. God declares that must never happen. The person, the child, the kid who smites his father, his mother, shall be put to death. And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall be surely put to death. If you steal somebody, that's called kidnapping in our terminology. If you steal a child and sell him, or steal a person, kidnap him, you are to be put to death. Verse 17 is interesting to me. He that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Whoa. If you curse your mom or dad, God again declares, I'm deadly serious about this. God doesn't give excuses, exceptions. God simply says, this is the way it's to be in my nation, for my people, in my economy. If you curse your mom or dad, you die. Interesting. Why? What's the deal? What's so bad about cursing or mouthing off or speaking evil about dad or mom? Some of the most vicious murders are committed with the mouth. You can really inflict pain, and you can really kill a mom or a dad. The ones who brought you into the world, the ones who, although not perfectly, most definitely, but the ones who tried to raise you the best they could. You might have lots of reasons to be angry or to feel bitter in your thinking. But God declares that's not allowed. You're killing them, in a sense. You're murdering your parents. Words spoken against moms and against dads by kids can be extremely painful. Murderous. They can hurt deeply. They can kill. God declares, it's a capital offense in my economy. And verse 18, if men strive together, and one smite another with a stone or with his fist, and he die not, but keeps his bed, he's bedridden, if he rise again and walk abroad upon his staff, then shall he that smote him be quit or be cleared. So you punch a guy and he's bedridden for a while, but he rises up. He leans on a cane, perhaps, leans on his staff, but that's not a capital offense. But he shall pay for the loss of time and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. You are to pay for the loss of time, his wages that he wasn't earning because he was bedridden, and you are to make sure that he's healed, which implies paying for medical expenses. You're to pay for the time that he lost, and you're to pay for the expenses of his healing. Makes sense? If a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod, and the servant die, he shall be surely punished. Notwithstanding, if he continue a day or two, that is, if the servant is beaten, but in a day or two he's okay, He shall not be punished, for he is his money. My boss can't do that to me. He can't beat me like that. Interesting. God declares that in this case, that if a boss is perhaps unfair toward or unkind toward his servant, yet God declares that if that servant is hurt permanently, that there's a price to pay. Bruised, that the servant is to deal with it. Interesting word for all of us who are employees in one way or another. Well, he bruised me. He hurt me. Well, God declares he will not be punished if indeed he's fine in a day or two. Now, if, verse 22, men strive and hurt a woman who's carrying a child, pregnant, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and shall pay as the judges determine. So two guys, let's say, are fighting. Let's say it's a barroom brawl. Two guys are going at it, and one guy takes a chair and hurls it towards the other guy that he's fighting against. The other guy ducks. The chair goes flying and hits a woman who is just a bystander. She's pregnant. And it hits her in the belly, and she miscarries. Then God declares here in this law, what's to happen is, if she miscarries, the husband of that woman and the judges are to determine the price that should be paid monetarily as the child is miscarried. Now, some translations, and this is a huge debate linguistically, say it's not talking about a miscarriage here, it's talking about giving birth prematurely. You can do your own study and you can sort that through and make your own conclusions, determinations. I'm not going to go there tonight, I guarantee you. But there's arguments and debates, and there's issues here that if you wish, you can look into and research out. There are scholars on both sides of this issue, whether we're talking about a miscarriage here or a premature delivery. But in either case, whatever it is, it's a monetary payment. But, verse 23 says, if any mischief follow, and those that believe that we're talking about a miscarriage, this must mean mischief toward the woman. Because if the baby is miscarried, then this cannot be talking about the baby, but the mischief that follows must be with the woman. And again, if you choose, you can do your own research and come to your own conclusions. But whatever the case may be, if mischief follow, thou shalt give life for life. Let's say the woman dies. If the woman dies, being hit by the chair, she's already miscarried. Let's look at it from that angle briefly. And she dies, then the man that threw the chair is to pay for that death with his life. Why, you say? Well, if you heard Parson to Person today, we got into some interesting discussions about why that might be, but God is elevating the life definitely of a woman who's carrying a baby. You say, but this isn't first-degree murder. It was an accident, mischief. There's two guys fighting each other, and the woman is killed accidentally. Yes, but God says, evidently, that the pregnant woman is to be treated with great, great care and real dignity. I like that. So, if the chair hits her, the guy that threw the chair, even if it was unintentional to hit her, he is to die if she dies. Or if she loses an eye, then he's to lose an eye. Or if she loses a tooth, then he's to lose a tooth. Or if she loses a hand, then he's to lose a hand. Or foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, or stripe for stripe. Now, others would say this is talking about the damage done to the baby who was born prematurely. If the baby dies, then the guy who threw the chair, if the baby dies, is to die. If the baby loses an eye, then the guys lose an eye. Pastor John, which one is it? Who can say? Not me. But this I do know. This I can share with confidence. This idea of life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, wound for wound, burning for burning, is in actuality an expression of God's not only fairness, but God's mercy. What? How so? Well, let me share with you about Peter John. When he was in first grade, a guy named Everett, a first grader who was the biggest kid in the class, pounded him. And he came back, Peter did, he was beat up by Everett. Well, the next day, Tammy and I are sitting there, and Peter comes out of his room on his way to school, and he says, "Today, show and tell." And we say, "Oh, well, what are you going to show and tell?" And he pulls out from behind his back a baseball bat. I know who he's going to show. That's human nature. You punch me, I'm going to knock your block off. You knock out one tooth, your whole mouth is coming out. You poke my eye, I'm going for two, man. That's humanity. Do you know that about people? Yeah. No? Most of us understand this. Man, if you take my eye out, boom, boom, you're getting two, you see. So again, so often people read this and say, "Oh, it's harshness." No, it's not. God is actually dealing with regulating human nature in saying it's one eye for one eye, one tooth for one tooth, burning for burning, stripe for stripe, wound for wound. Later on, in a few weeks when we get to Matthew chapter 5, we'll see. Okay, a few months. When we get to Matthew chapter 5, we're going to see what Jesus has to say about this. For he takes it even a step further with greater clarity and amplification than the law of Moses. And he talks about turning the other cheek. But that's a whole other story. Well, we'll stop there for tonight. And we'll continue on with our study next week. We'll go a little bit quicker. I wanted to take some time tonight in the picture of the servant so that you can begin to see how you can read these things and see the Lord Jesus comparing scriptures with scriptures, and it will help you to understand the nature of your Savior. Let's pray, shall we? Thank you for Jesus, Father, who was willing to be pierced in his hands and feet and brow and side. For us, your children, his bride. Lord, I don't understand how it could be that one who is as glorious and grand, mighty and holy, would choose to serve people like us. What an amazing person you are, Jesus. That you would wash their feet in the upper room back then and serve us in that day that is to come. Allow us tonight, O Lord, allow us the grace to let you serve us in the way that you desire to. May we not pull away in pride or false humility, but may we accept your intercessory ministry, your love, the gifts that you want to give to us that we are so unworthy of. Help us to accept grace graciously. And then I pray you would help me, Lord, that you would help us to show grace to others and to serve others, to follow in the footsteps that you left for us. I pray for the Applegate family, Father, that we as a group of people would truly serve each other and serve those around us that are in need. Forgive me, forgive us, O Lord, for wanting to be served, exalted, promoted, acknowledged. Help me, help us, Lord, to make ourselves of no reputation, taking upon us the form of a servant. Because I know we've all discovered, Father, that when we serve you and serve others, that's where we are really free. Father, I know that there are some in here tonight, some of us are trying to find liberty by doing our thing, by demanding our way, by focusing on our needs. There is no liberty in that. We've discovered that. Oh Lord, I pray that we might choose to submit ourselves to you and be servants. And Lord, I know that no teaching in and of itself can work that into our souls. It's got to be your Spirit that would strip away the hardness of our hearts, that would cut away the calluses, that would give to us the ability to love and to serve in a way that's like Jesus. That's what we want to be. I pray, Lord, tonight that we would hear your heart in these verses that we read, that we would choose to live wisely and in a way that's pleasing to you. Not smiting, not retaliating, not cursing, but living lives that are pure and free. Oh, Father, wherever these things may apply in our lives, whatever they would mean to people here tonight personally, give us ears and grant us help to do the things that are pleasing to you. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.